On Friday, we Americans celebrated as a nation 238 years of freedom. We call the 4th of July Independence Day because on that day in 1776, the Continental Congress approved the Declaration of Independence, a formal statement which announced the American colony's separation from the rule of King George III and the Kingdom of Great Britain. But sadly, today in the 21st century, many U.S. citizens don't know or even appreciate all the freedoms they possess. A study conducted by the McCormick Tribune Freedom Museum found that Americans apparently know more about television programs and advertising slogans than they do about the basic freedoms guaranteed to them by the First Amendment to the United States Constitution. This study found that 22% of Americans could name all five members of the fictional Simpson family, while only 1 in 1,000 could name all five freedoms outlined by the First Amendment. The study also found more people could name the three judges from American Idol than their first three rights. Respondents were more likely to remember popular advertising slogans from television than their basic freedoms. And the survey found many people misidentified their basic rights. 1 in 5 thought that the right to own a pet was protected. And 38% thought the Fifth Amendment protection against self-incrimination was in the First Amendment. John Madeira, who is the director of exhibitions at this museum, was surprised by the results. He said that when the museum dedicated to helping visitors understand the First Amendment opens, they will have their work cut out for them. Madeira added, part of the survey really shows that there are misconceptions, and part of our mission is to clear up those misconceptions. By the way, the Simpson family is Lisa, Marge, Maggie, Homer, and Bart. And the First Amendment freedoms are freedom of speech, religion, press, assembly, and petition for redress of grievances. Which ones did you know? Not only do many Americans not know our national freedom, but I think a lot of Christians are not aware of the spiritual freedoms that they have received through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Our Lord Jesus himself taught this. He said, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. That's each person's natural spiritual condition. But praise God, through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit of life sets us free from the law of sin and death. He who loves us has freed us from our sins by his blood. Being set free from sin is a truth, it's a theme that we see repeated throughout Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verses 6 and 7, Paul wrote to the believers in the city of Rome, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Notice later in verse 18, the apostle also penned, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." And in verse 22, he added, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." Therefore, if you have placed your faith in the sacrificed body and shed blood of Jesus Christ to pay your eternal death penalty and provide forgiveness, you are no longer a slave to sin. Amen? You have been emancipated from the evil master. Sin no longer has authority or control over your life. And not only are you freed from the penalty of sin, but you are freed from the power of sin as well. If that's true, why do we believers keep on sinning? Why do we followers of the Lord Jesus continue to have bad attitudes or behavior? And why do recent surveys show that there is no major difference in the lifestyle choices of those who are church versus those who are unchurched? Why do we who have been set free from sin still live as though our flesh, our evil nature, is still in charge of how we think and act? I'm convinced that the reason a lot of us are not experiencing freedom from sin is either because we are not really believing God has accomplished this for us, or we are making choices to do the things which saints, set apart or holy ones, are commanded to do. In Romans chapter 6, Paul also taught us who are called to be saints. That's how he begins this book. He taught us the spiritual keys to freedom from sin. In other words, what it takes for this theological truth to become a reality in our lives. So let's look together and discover the secrets of overcoming our slavery to the dark side. The first important principle from this passage is this. We know. We know. Notice the word know shows up four times. In verse 3, the apostle asked, "Or don't you know that?" In verse 6, he declared, "For we know that." In verse 9, Paul wrote, "For we know that." And again in verse 16, "Don't you know that?" The former Pharisee assumed that the believers in Rome knew certain things. Knew what? To begin with, that we died to sin. In verse 2, he said, "We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer?" What does this phrase, "died to sin," mean? Well, certainly, it is not saying that we Christians are perfect and you and I no longer struggle with sin. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." It's a lie to say that our old nature is completely dead, because it proves it's alive every time we think or do something selfish or unloving. And besides that, Paul wrote here in the past tense, "We died to sin." This truth is not a present or future experience. It's something that happened before now. So what does "we died to sin" mean? Well, in the context of Paul's writing about the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ in Romans chapter 5, it has to be referring to the fact that Jesus' death for sin becomes our death for sin, or our death to sin. It's as 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sins and live for righteousness." So because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary, we have been set free from the ruling presence of sin in our lives. It's been said this way: Adam, before the fall, was able to sin. Adam, after the fall, was not able not to sin. Believers in Christ are able not to sin. And in heaven, we will be not able to sin. Well, I don't know about you, but I really look forward to that future time when I will not be able to sin. But for now, today, because Jesus Christ died in my place, I have been given spiritual power to say no to the sin nature which used to have absolute control of my life. Ray Pritchard illustrates it this way. He says, picture an ancient slave market. If you are a slave, you must obey your master's every word. He speaks, you obey. You are alive to his voice because he is your master. But suppose you are sold at an auction to a new master. From the moment of that sale, your old master no longer has any legal right to command you or tell you to do anything. He can speak, but you no longer have to obey. He can command, but you don't have to respond. You have died to his authority, and you come alive to a new master. Can you still obey the old master? Yes, you can, but you don't have to, because he has no power over you unless you choose to give him power. Doesn't make any sense to obey your old master when you have this new master. And that's the whole argument here in Romans chapter 6 in a nutshell. You died to your old slave master, sin, and you have come alive to a new master, Jesus Christ. So why serve sin voluntarily when you don't have to? Why not serve Jesus Christ and listen to his voice? Well, not only should we know that we have died to sin, we should also know that we are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Notice verses 3 through 5 read, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." Now, this is kind of a difficult passage because there's a lot of controversy over what kind of baptism Paul was talking about. Was the apostle talking about spirit baptism, or was he talking about water baptism? Spirit baptism, it places a believer into the body of Christ. Whereas water baptism places a believer in Christ into a river, lake, pool, or tank of H2O to identify their union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So what is the Apostle Paul referring to here? Water baptism or spirit baptism? Probably both. Because water baptism does not place anybody into Christ. That only happens when a person trusts Jesus to be their Savior and Lord. The moment that we receive him by faith, the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. However, water baptism wonderfully symbolizes this same truth. As a pastor, when I perform the ordinance of baptism and I lower the believer into the water, they picture Jesus dying on the cross. When I place them into the water, they picture Jesus being buried in the tomb. And when I lift them out of the water, they picture Jesus rising from the dead. And in this beautiful act of obedience, they symbolically show those witnessing their baptism that they have been crucified with Christ, they have died to sin, and they have been raised to a brand new life. So the imagery of water baptism illustrates the actuality of spirit baptism. Our union with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection is very real. Verse 6 assures us of our union with Christ in his death. Look there, verse 6. "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Whereas verse 4 assures us of our union with Christ in burial. "We were therefore buried with him through baptism." And then verse 5b assures us we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So, if you are in Jesus Christ, what's true of him is also true of you. Jesus died to sin and he rose from the dead. Sin has no power over him. Therefore, it can have no power over you. Your spiritual death, burial, and resurrection frees you to serve God rather than sin. But I think the question is this. Do you really know this? Remember, we said the important truth here is to know. Is this part of your spiritual understanding? Do you personally recognize, because of your faith and union with Christ, sin is unarmed? Sin has no authority over you. That the Lord's death and resurrection didn't just get you saved and sent you to heaven forever, but it dealt a fatal wound to your sin nature. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is your spiritual position in Christ. And you must know these truths if you are going to experience freedom from sin. We know. We must know these truths. Moving on, the second important principle in this passage, which helps us to be free from sin, is this. We consider. We consider. Notice verse 11. It says, in the same way, the NIV reads, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. It reads this way because the Greek word translated count, it's actually an accounting term which means to number or calculate. However, metaphorically, this word means to reason about, to reason, to bear in mind, or consider. And this is how Paul used this word. Therefore, I prefer the Bible translations which read, so you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you have the King James Version in your lap, it uses that old word, reckon. To consider or to reckon is to believe that something is true. And in verse 11, it is to have confident faith that as a Christian, you are one, dead to sin, and you are two, alive to God. This action step goes beyond just knowing these spiritual truths as theological facts, but believing them in spite of circumstances or feelings. I'll illustrate it this way. Sadly, it wasn't until about December 18th, 1865, that the 13th Amendment was officially adopted, abolishing slavery here in the United States. However, sadly, many slaves continued to live as slaves. Shelby Foote, who has written a three-volume work on the Civil War, documents an unexpected reaction. He said that most slaves could repeat with equal validity what an Alabama slave had said in 1864 when asked what he thought of the great emancipator whose proclamation went into effect that year. And the slave said this, I don't know nothing about Abraham Lincoln, except they say that he set us free. And I don't know nothing about that neither. Now what a tragedy. Precious blood was shed on those battlefields during the Civil War to set those slaves free. And yet they continued to live as slaves for fear that life would be dangerous. But even more disturbing than that is the fact that the precious blood of Jesus Christ was shed on Calvary's hill to set us free spiritually. But we still remain enslaved because we don't consider it to be true. Every once in a while, I'll hear a Christian say something like this, Jay, I can't get free from a particular sin. I can't get free. It might be immorality, it might be lying, it might be cheating, it might be something else. But people saying you can't get free from sin is really bad theology. Because Jesus already did that for you. His death on the cross already provided you freedom from sin. The issue is this: whether you think the sin has more power over your life than the Savior who defeated it. The issue is whether or not you really believe Christ's death and sacrifice made you dead to sin and alive to God. If you think you're a slave to sin, you will live as a slave to sin. It's like the old proverb says, "For as a man thinks within himself, so he is." There's an old story that's told about the theologian Augustine, and it illustrates what it means to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Before his conversion to Christ, Augustine had a mistress, and this mistress' name was Claudia. And shortly after Augustine found Christ as his Savior, Claudia saw him on the street in that city, and she cried out, "Augustine! Augustine!" But Augustine paid no attention. "Augustine! Augustine!" she cried out again. "It is Claudia!" Augustine replied, "But it is no longer Augustine." And he continued on his way. You see, as a new creation in Christ, that early church father believed that he was set free from sin and he didn't have to live the old life anymore. And then the third and final principle here in Romans 6, which helps us experience freedom from sin, is this: we yield. We yield. You and I are to submit ourselves to the Lord. The very first principle I mentioned is a matter of knowledge. The second principle I talked about is a matter of belief. This third principle is a matter of the will. It is choosing to surrender control of our lives to God. Now, how do we yield? First, we stop letting sin reign in our bodies. Notice verse 12 says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires." The Message translation reads, "That means you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. Don't give it the time of day." So practically speaking, this means we quit letting sin rule our behavior. We decide to no longer be slaves to sin. There's this old Arab fable. It tells the story of a camel who came to the door of a tent, and the camel thrust his feet in the tent. There wasn't any resistance, so then the camel came halfway in the tent. And not being resisted by anybody at all, he came all the way in. And there was this Arab in the tent, and he looked at the camel and he said, "The tent's too small for both of us." And the camel said, "Well, then get out." Well, you see, like the camel, sin comes into your heart as a guest. And if you don't resist it, you encourage it to come in a little further. And soon it becomes your master. And soon it takes full possession. Instead of letting sin have any place in our lives, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we need to tell sin to get out. The moment it enters into our thoughts or our actions. So stop letting sin reign in your body. Second, we offer the parts of our body to God. Look at verse 13. Paul wrote, "Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness." So once again, we are to make a daily choice to honor God with our bodies. Instead of listening with our ears to music or TV or talk that's filthy, we decide to listen to what is pure. Instead of watching with our eyes things that are immoral or violent, we decide to watch what is pure and peaceful. Instead of talking in ways that tear down people, we decide to speak to people in ways that build them up. Instead of using our feet to go to places that we shouldn't go, we decide to walk in the path of righteousness. And instead of using our hands to hit or steal or hurt people, we decide to use our hands to work, comfort, and help. We offer the parts of our body to God. God the Father saved us through the sacrifice of His Son to set us free from sin and to make us slaves to righteousness. The Bible tells us that He is our new master. And that is a very great thing, because anything that God commands us to do is always right and it is always good for us. And how different that is from our old master, sin. Verse 19 tells us that this evil master, sin, only made us do things that led to shame and resulted in death. But verse 22 says that when you are a slave to God, the benefit that you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. And so I ask you as we close, which master are you choosing to follow today? Which master is in control of your life right now? Is it the master of sin or is it your master God? Are you still living in bondage to sin or are you set free from sin? And if you have never been set free from sin, I urge you this morning to repent, to turn from your sin, and place your trust in the sacrifice of the risen Savior. For you will remain a slave to sin until you personally make that choice. For those of you here who have already been set free from sin, but you're not experiencing victory over it, which principle in this passage do you need to personally apply this morning? Do you need to know that in Christ you are dead to sin and united with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection? Or do you need to consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God? Or do you need to yield? Do you need to stop letting sin reign in your body and offer the parts of your body to God? Whichever principle, I encourage you to decide to live as one who has been set free from sin, to recognize all the spiritual freedoms which Jesus Christ has given you. There's a Christian Declaration of Independence, and it reads like this: I am free from failure, for I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am free from want, for my God shall supply all my needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. I'm free from fear, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. I'm free from doubt, for God has given to every man the measure of faith. I'm free from weakness, for the Lord is the strength of my life, and the people know their God shall be strong and do exploits. I'm free from the power of Satan, for greater is He that is in me than is he that is in the world. I'm free from defeat, for God always causes me to triumph in Christ Jesus. I'm free from ignorance, for Christ Jesus is made unto me wisdom from God. I'm free from sin, for the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. I'm free from worry, for I cast all my cares upon Him. I'm free from bondage, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And I am free from condemnation, for therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As I said earlier in the Lord's table this morning, we need to celebrate our freedom, and we need to live out our freedom in Christ. Let's praise our Redeemer, the one who bought us out of the slave market of sin, and sing our praise to Him, God is my Redeemer.